Let's open our Bibles this morning to John 15. If you look ahead in the bulletin and the listening guide, you'll see that we're going to kind of be all over the place, but I put the, or Summer put the references there next to the points so you could kind of find your place and find along the way and hopefully not get too lost. John 15 is where we start. I want to just read a section from that in just a moment. I want to preach what is going to be a final installment in our series, in the series that we've been entitled Fight. And this is not the typical message that you're used to hearing from this pulpit. This is a topical message. And really what that means is the preacher couldn't narrow one text down to try to preach from. I had to pull from this one and that one. And that's Gary's problem usually, not usually mine. But had a hard time trying to pick one this week. But as a believer, I think it's helpful to understand that we're not just called to salvation and believe in Christ, but you've also been called to pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Legacy Standard Bible translates that verse this way: pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The Greek word for holiness is a familiar word to students used in the Bible and used in the New Testament about 15 to 20 times or so. At least the root is used some 20 times, but it means consecration. It means purification of the heart, which translates to the behavior in the believer's life. One of the opposites of this, I think, would be living an undisciplined life. It's living a life where this is maybe a lack of self-control, and it shows up in a lot of different ways that we, from the way we spend our time to even perhaps the other extreme, being ready to murder someone. I was going to kill him, but I kind of hated to take it that far, right? This past week, I heard about a 22-year-old man who shot and killed his neighbor because the 40-year-old neighbor was cutting down a dead tree. And he didn't just shoot and kill the guy. He shot him 12 times in the back. It's just a life that is out of control. And sin is sin. I understand that. But when we hear something like that to the extreme, we get it. Unredeemed people get it because this is what life is to them. Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have to be merry in the present because that's what's before us. Nothing is off the limits for the unbeliever, the unregenerate, when it comes to pleasing ourselves. But for the believer, one who has the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts, we're convicted when our lives are out of control. We're convicted when we step in sin, when we fall into sin. At least we should be. If we're studying the Word of God and we're praying to the Heavenly Father and we're surrounding ourselves with other godly people who have influence in our lives. And so we pursue holiness, and we should. But in our hot pursuit, shout out to Roscoe Pico Train, in our hot pursuit of holiness, we encounter obstacles. Things like sin and guilt and temptation and anxiety and anger and doubt and envy. Those are the things that we've talked about in this series and how we're to fight against them. This morning, I want to talk about fighting persecution. As I explained to our worship team on Wednesday night, evening during our rehearsal time, not really fighting persecution because that would be a lost cause. Persecution is going to happen. We know that, or at least by the time that we're done with this morning's message, you'll know that persecution for the believer is inevitable. It's going to happen. As a matter of fact, in the upper room, this is where I want you to look in your scriptures there. In verse 18 in John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he promises them, and you think, man, he's promising them hope and peace and all those wonderful things, but he also promises them persecution. Look at verse 18. If the world hates me, you know that it, if the world hates you, sorry, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted, underline that, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your words. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works by which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And so Jesus says, guess what, guys? In this upper room, in this exchange with his disciples, he says, the world is going to hate you. The world is not going to like you. They're not going to receive you. As a matter of fact, there will come a time where they will not even tolerate your presence, and they will persecute you. So I'm going to have to expect to encounter persecution. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But on the outset, I need you to understand that we're not going to be able to fight persecution. But as Joel pointed out during our worship team devotional time, we're going to have to fight our natural response to the persecution. Someone once told me, if you want to make someone mad, talk about their money, their wife, or their kids. Animals. Now, I might add that the guy that told me that was pretty wealthy by the world standards, so he put money first. And so you talk about his money. But at any rate, we know how to invoke anger in another human, at least in my mind. It's one thing if you're going to persecute me, but if you persecute my wife or my kids, I'm going to have a response. And in the flesh, I can tell you that response is not going to be a sanctified pursuit of holiness. Remember COVID? We were in Walmart one day, and my family were not wearing masks that were all mandated. At least we were not wearing appropriately by one guy's standards in Walmart. And I went apart from my family to go get something. And when I came back, I think Isaac was crying. Hannah was about to cry. Summer was mad. And I asked what was wrong, and she told me that a guy had dressed them down for not wearing their mask, and she pointed him out to me. And I waited for my family to go around the corner. And I have to tell you that the response that I gave to the man was not good for him. And it was not good for me. And it certainly was not good for the testimony of Christ. I gave him a piece of my mind. Now, I'm careful with the pieces of my mind these days, because I can't give too many away. But we know how to get riled up, don't we? And persecution is one of those things that will push most of our buttons. Maybe I'm more sensitive than the next guy, and I carry my feelings on my shoulders more than most. But when I get mistreated, even though I've done nothing or I've said nothing wrong, but you're mistreating me because I'm a believer, or worse, because I'm a pastor, that boils my water. I didn't do anything to you, but you're being a jerk to me. I mean, I'm just being honest. That's the way I feel sometimes when my faith is belittled, or maybe I'm passed over, or I'm not invited to the event, because don't invite the Christian. He'll spoil all our fun. Don't invite the preacher, certainly. And it hurts, and it happens probably a lot more than believers are aware of. I would say that it happens in the secular workforce more often than not. But it happens everywhere. Did you know that persecution can even come from within the body of Christ? I've experienced it. People say, well, I can never live up to her standards. I could never be as holy as she is. I could never be as loving or giving or forgiving as that person. That's a form of persecution. And here's what I've realized now in 33 years of public ministry. I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that American Christians are sheltered from severe persecution. And thank God who shed his grace upon thee, who crowned our good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. I'm appreciative of that. We praise the Lord for the protection that Christians have enjoyed and still are enjoying in our land. But I'm convinced that the same level of harsh persecution experienced by our brothers and sisters in China, in Korea, in Iran, and we have witnesses in Rwanda, that same kind of persecution is coming to the American Christian culture. We saw a glimpse of it in 2020 and 2021 when Canadian pastors were being thrown in jail, not because they were inciting riots or doing heinous acts, but because they refused to shut down their church. Just wait until COVID-20 hits. Or wait until this country or this cult has its way and Christianity is actually deemed a mental illness. I don't know how persecution will come to the American church, and I don't want to waste time speculating, but I know it's coming. And I know this, if you don't prepare now, you are going to stand a chance of losing the battle when it does come. You have to prepare beforehand. The enemy does not give you an alert. We're going to attack on this day at this hour. The enemy does not wait until you have all your weapons drawn and all your ducks in a row and all your prayers are prayed and all your scriptures are memorized and your determination is set. The enemy attacks you, you better be ready. You better have your rifle with you. That was drilled into my head during the summer of 1993 when I went to basic training. We were camped, and they call it, the fancy term is bivouac. It's really just two tarps. You and your battle buddy's tarps are joined together. And I fell asleep while my battle buddy was in the foxhole, supposed to be watching for the enemy. I did not have a good battle buddy, I got to tell you that. He let me down. He was supposed to alert me when the enemy was coming. And I fell asleep with the barrel of my rifle sticking out from under the tarp. Long story short, my rifle was taken by the enemy. And I had to push the ground a whole lot of times to get my rifle back. You have to prepare for the battle. And just because we've not experienced severe persecution in this country does not mean that we will not. I believe it's coming. And the natural response is going to be anger and animosity and hostility. And so we need all those things that come from natural sin-bred humans. So we need to learn how to fight our response to persecution for our faith. Let me give you four ways that we can do this. Number one, first of all, expect persecution. Now you'll see in your listening guide there, the scripture reference for this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it comes to us from a letter where Paul is writing to a young pastor, the pastor at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. His name is Timothy, and Paul is writing to him. And look at what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes," now look at this verse, underline, circle this verse, "yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Is that what your Bible says? It's not just mine. That's what the Word of God says. Did you hear that last verse? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now let's pick this verse apart for just a minute and then we'll draw some application from it. First of all, look at the word desire there. And a lot of times we derive meaning from what a verse doesn't say. It does not say that all who live godly. It simply says that those who want to, those who desire to live godly, those who desire, who are trying to live a God-pleasing life. The Greek word is thelo, and it means to be resolved or determined or to have a purpose for. You're simply trying to live a godly life. It's not really that anyone has looked at your life and called you a saint. It's that someone had noticed there is something a little bit different about you. The desire is born in the heart, and that shows up in our actions as believers. You know, you pray before a meal. You consider your language. You engage with others about the matters of God, who is the Creator. And in our day and age, maybe the desire is interpreted this way. You go to church. Or it could be that you go to that church. Or in China, it's the fact that you have a Bible app on your phone. Whatever it is, the desire to live godly is coming out of your life. And you know what that does? It invites persecution. You hope it shows up in action, but the desire to live a separated life is somehow making itself known in your life to others. And it might show up in action, doesn't mean it always does, but there is something that causes you to respond and to think differently. All who desire to live godly, now watch this, shall suffer. Again, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they might suffer or they could suffer. And this is a very important verb in the Greek language because there's a difference between shall and might. This verb implies you will be made to run and flee. You will be mistreated. You will be harassed. And there will be people that pursue to you to see that this happens. It's not a possibility. That's another Greek word in the language. This is a certainty. It's going to happen. So what the verse is saying is if you think about living a holy life, here's what's going to happen. You're bound to be mistreated, you're bound to be harassed, and this is really going to happen. Now, why? Why do people love to persecute Christians? Now, I think the Word of God answers this securely, and if you want to, you can just jot down this reference or turn there, Colossians chapter 1. Because Paul answers that question. Why do Christians suffer? Or why does the world enjoy persecuting Christians? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul wrote about this. He said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, the passage goes on, but stop right there. And Paul says that he's trying to fill up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, does he mean that Christ's sufferings on the cross were insufficient to pay for the penalty of our sin? No, that's not what he means. Here's what it means. When the world killed Jesus, they were not done lavishing their anger upon him. However, Jesus is dead. He's been resurrected. Now he's ascended. He's gone. How do we persecute Jesus anymore? Here's how we persecute those who belong to him. Paul says, I see that. I get that. And I'm willing to suffer whatever wrath is left on this earth that should be pointed at Christ, because that means they identify me as being with him. That's why persecution is happening, because the world wasn't done inflicting enough torture and pain upon God, so they point their anger towards those who belong to him. So if you think like him, and if you act like him, guess what you're going to get? The same as him. Now let's flip the coin, and let's get some application. So, if Paul says in Timothy, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, what if I'm not suffering persecution? What if I'm not seeing the torment that was meant for Christ being given to me? What does that mean? I think maybe a direct and more direct question is, do I have the desire to live holy in this world? That's a question that perhaps many in the church need to ask themselves. I go to church on Sunday, but tell me, does my life look differently than those who say, don't go to church on Sunday? I give my money to a charitable organization. How am I different than others who do the same? How is my thought life different? How are my spending habits different? How are my relationships different? How's my work, my attitudes, my complaining? Am I different from those who do not know Christ? Maybe something's broken with my thinking, and maybe that's why I'm not suffering persecution. Maybe I'm grieving the Holy Spirit who tells me what I'm doing is wrong. Maybe I thought I had the Holy Spirit living in me, but I don't feel conviction about being any really different than the world thinks, acts, or feels. That's a question that this idea should prompt. If I'm not really experiencing persecution, and the Bible, the truth, says that all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution, what does that say about my desires? Move on to point number two. Point number two, and you'll flip back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for this one, but we are to endure persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, same guy, Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause right there for just a moment. This passage comes to my mind with this thought, endure, because it says you're going to go through some things as a believer. You're going to have to endure hardship. You endure persecution. Now, this is a Greek word I can't even try to pronounce, but here's what you need to understand. It means to suffer. But the and that's apparent in the text, but the idea of this Greek word is that you do not suffer alone. Watch this. This is incredible. And if you don't understand the Greek language, you'll miss this. You suffer alongside of other people. I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make in these three verses. He says here, consider me. Think about the things you've learned from me. Commit these to other faithful men who are suffering alongside of one another. We suffer in the context of community, which when we're talking about enduring hardship, I think it was Joe Cocker that said, I get by with a little help from my friends. You cannot read the New Testament and come to any other conclusion than to understand that our hopes of sanctification is tied up in the context of community. There are people that have actually told me, I don't need the church. There's a Greek word for that too. Hogwash. That might be Hebrew, I don't know. But it's absolutely 100% unequivocally wrong. And not only do you need the church, but let me tell you a secret. The church needs you. It needs your spiritual giftedness to operate as it should. We need others in our lives to encourage us, to hold us accountable, and to help us pursue holiness. So part of the enduring hardship comes with being together. You can't miss that. And Paul uses a word in the Greek that helps us to understand that. I know when we're trying to figure out the coronavirus flu, a lot of people were painting Smith Valley Baptist Church in a bad light. I saw one comment on Facebook that said, Pastor Travis is trying to kill Smith Valley. Another comment said, the only reason that church is staying open is so they can continue to collect your money. The church is not essential, but your money to sustain the church is essential, according to Travis Walker. That was laughable to me. What you give is between you and the Lord. This church, and I believe for the most part, this has always been a church that believes that. God has always blessed this church financially. Many people give to this church. That's between them and the Lord. God is good all the time. We didn't stay open during coronavirus because we needed cash. We stayed open during COVID because we needed Christ. We still needed the corporate body of believers gathering together to encourage one another, to strengthen each other. The idea of being Christian without community is a disaster. Yet that's what many people do. They isolate and they insulate and stay away from the body. So I'm making a big deal of this because the text does. You can go home and look it up in your Strong's Concordance. But I'm also making a big deal of this because it could be that one day you and three other believers are holed up somewhere in a bunker awaiting your next direction from the Lord, eating hot dogs or bologna sandwiches. What do we do now, Lord? The persecution has become so intense that we're hiding, we're running for our physical lives, we're trying to figure out how to serve you best. We're going to need one another to endure that kind of persecution. We're going to need encouragement. We're going to have to be reminded of our hope. We're going to desire love and friendship and the fellowship of other believers. But let's get back to the point. Endure, suffer. Hold on a minute. Wait a minute. That's not the line I was sold when I signed up to be a Christian. Well, there's your problem. You don't sign up to be a Christian. There's nothing magical that happens when you walk an aisle or pray a prayer or get wet. Here's how you're saved. You cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And He saves you. But many in our culture want to present the gospel like it meets some need or heals some hurt. The gospel is not about correcting social injustices or meeting perceived needs. It is, as I said yesterday at the KFC Derby race, where will you be? Not in 5 years or 10 years. Where will you be in 100 years? That's the need the gospel meets. It's not about fixing your hurts or injustices in the world. It's about curing the soul of the cancer of sin. And many people who want to proclaim Christ and walk with Jesus say it's about health and wealth and prosperity, but it's not. Paul is telling the pastor at the church at Ephesus, endure good times? No, nobody has to tell you to endure good times. We enjoy good times. You have to be told to endure hard times. Stomach that for just a moment. Is there room in your faith for suffering? And not just the normal suffering of a sin-cursed world, but the suffering because you call Jesus Lord of your life. That's hard. Because when I became a Christian, I was told Jesus was supposed to make everything better. Now people hate me and they persecute me because I'm trying to follow His word. That don't make no sense. That's bad grammar. But it gets the point across. My family hates when I talk about Jesus at Thanksgiving and Christmas get-togethers. My boss doesn't favor me because I won't lie for him. My wife doesn't understand that my love for Jesus and His word trumps my love for her. What do I do? Because those are sticky situations to find yourself in. How do I explain to the culture, yeah, my family doesn't do the Christmas man. We don't do the Easter bunny. How do I tell them without inviting persecution to my life? The answer is you don't. The answer is you endure persecution. Thirdly, now it's going to get rough. Turn to Matthew 5, because Jesus Himself has to tell us this. I don't have the nerve to tell you this. You need to listen to the words, the red letters in the Bible. Matthew 5, the third point in your listening guide is we esteem persecutors. We esteem persecutors. Because it's one thing to be persecuted and just kind of let it roll off your back. But that's not the command given to believers who are being persecuted. You know what the command is? It would have been phenomenal if the Lord would have said, hey, just let it go. Let it roll off your back. You know, the Taylor Swift song, haters gonna hate, 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 hate. Don't worry about it. But that's not what Jesus said to His disciples. What did he say? Look at verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm going to make a confession to you. There are people in this country, in this state, in this community that do not like Pastor Travis. I see the shock on your faces. I'll make another confession. There are people in this country, this state, in this valley that I probably don't love as much as I should. You know who you are. It would be well enough in my book if the Lord had just said, you know, live and let live. Just get along. Avoid those people. Don't rile those people. Don't poke the bear. That's a common phrase we hear quite a bit. That's not what Jesus said, though. What did he say? Verse 44, love. Agapao in the Greek. God's love. Unconditional love. Love that is not based on circumstances, but based upon the lover's value of another. The easiest way to illustrate this is a father who is willing to sacrifice his son for someone, not because they deserve it and not because they want it. As a matter of fact, we were enemies of God. He makes the sacrifice because he values his people that much. And I'm supposed to feel that way about who? It'd be easy if it said, love your friends. Love those who have the same politics as you. Love those who think like you, who act like you. Love those who have something to offer you in return for your love and kindness. You and I just read and know that it doesn't say that. It says, love your enemies. The word in the Greek means hostile, hateful. Those who oppose you. And I have to love them. I have to esteem them. It's more than just leaving them alone and letting them go their way and I go mine after we quote-unquote agree to disagree. The Word says in 1 John that we don't love in word, we love in deed. It is demonstrating love for the person that would be happier if your existence ceased. That's what it means to esteem those who persecute you. And look at the motivation here in this passage. Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father. You will be acting like God in this aspect of loving those who don't love you. And verse 46, the standard is not you did the best you could. The standard is not I did better than the other guy. The standard is perfection. The idea behind this word in the original language is I have exhausted every way I could have to demonstrate my love and my care for that person, my enemy. I have neglected to love this person in no way, shape, or form. That person who is my enemy has seen and they understand that I love them. Who wins the gold medal here? Is that you? It's not me on most days. Most days, sometimes just being honest, all I can do is shudder a prayer for someone that I don't like. And sometimes I'll pray for them, but it usually goes like this. Lord, if their brakes fail while they're going down the hill, we know that's your sovereign will. None of you have ever prayed that prayer? How about this prayer? God, how can I show love to this person who literally hates my presence? show me. Can I pay for their meal? Can I wash their truck? Can I pick something up from town for them? What can I do to express my love for them? I want them to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I love them. I esteem them. I may not like their actions, and we don't have to. I may not appreciate the way that they're treating me, and we don't have to. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who use you and persecute you. Esteem the persecutors in your life. That's a hard statement to stomach. For some, a demonstration of love would be just a phone call or a text, an apology, or maybe even a hug. But we're to esteem our persecutors. Last, turn to 1 Peter 3. We've talked about expecting persecution, enduring persecution, esteeming the persecutors. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us to engage the persecutors. First Peter 3, look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are suffering immense and intense persecution. I mean, they're going through it. Talk about their faith being tested by fire back in chapter 1, verse 7 of this letter. Many commentators have accurately pointed out that this could have been very literal for many of these Christians, that they were being set on fire. And yet, what is Peter inspired to write? Be ready to give while the fuel is being poured to the fire. Be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I have to tell you, for many years I found this verse one of the most convicting verses to my life in the Scripture. Because what if no one is asking about the hope that is in me? That means I'm not living in a way that prompts the question. Once you're able to get past your anger and your disappointment that someone is persecuting you, and you're able to love and really demonstrate that love to that person, you're more likely to have an opportunity to share why you responded with love instead of hate. And don't let it be the Michael Jackson song, okay? Believe it or not, that song has a lot of theology in it. We are the world. It's not good theology. But it talks a lot about God in there. We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. No, the answer is, here's why I have hope. I follow one who was nailed to a cross, who became a curse for those he would come to save, who would take the punishment that all sinners deserve, that I deserved, who prayed for forgiveness of those who are driving the nails into his body. The answer for the hope that is in me is that His Spirit has taken up residence in my heart. And the reason I love you is not because of me, and it's not because of you, but it's because of Him. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to engage persecutors. Be ready to share the gospel. Persecution is going to come. It's a moot point to try to fight against it. Because all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. How will you respond? Will you let your life be poured out as a drink offering, as Paul said, so that others may come to know the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ? Father, it is my prayer that you will allow us to be used up in sweet abandon, to be poured out until the end. To say, as Paul said in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's easy to say that on a Sunday morning in a nice, comfortable chair in a climate-controlled atmosphere. Lord, when we're out in the world and the heat is turned on, guard our hearts and our minds from having the wrong response to persecution. Help us to expect persecution. Help us to endure persecution. Help us to esteem those who persecute us. And help us to engage them with the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.